Well, I'm glad you're able to join us today and hearing God's word preached. Before we start, though, let me open us in prayer. God, I pray that as we look into your word, as we hear your word, God, that we would allow you to speak to us. God, I pray that your Holy Spirit would remind us that you are alive. You're in control, even though, yeah, circumstances and situations that we hear, that we see, whether it's the coronavirus pandemic, or whether it's the complex fires that are raging around the Bay Area and in our state, Lord, whether it's just the economic uncertainty that some of us, many of us face, Lord, God, I pray that, Lord, that our hope and our confidence is not found in these circumstances, as confusing and as difficult as they are, Lord, but our hope and our faith is found in Christ Jesus. Not to make our life here on earth better. Lord, we do hope that things do get better. But Father, that reminding us, Lord, that our true home, our true life is found in Christ, Lord. Being united with him and who unites us with us, Lord. And with you and each other, Lord. And God, I pray that as we hear your word, Lord, that it's not just comforting us, but Lord, that you would use it to speak to us and use us to provide comfort to those around us, Lord. For your glory, we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, my guess is that from an academic or a scholastic standpoint, if you received a D from your teacher or in a class that you're taking, you would probably not be very happy. You would recognize that getting a D is not a good thing. It's a bad thing, in fact. This morning, we're going to see three Ds, which characterize the person of Esther. But these three Ds are not in a scholastic or academic sense. So they're not a bad thing. These three Ds, which describe or which Esther displays, are actually a good thing. And I believe they are characteristics, examples, qualities that we are, as believers in Christ, followers of God, are also called to display or demonstrate in our own life. If you have your Bible, I'd like you to turn to the book of Esther. It's a longer book. We're not going to be going through the entire book. We're only going to be highlighting a few verses. And so as you're turning to the book of Esther, let me give you some background regarding the book of Esther. Events in the book of Esther take place during the 5th century BC in the country of Persia, which would be modern-day Iraq, would probably be the equivalent of Persia today. Events take place after the diaspora or the exile of the Jews from Jerusalem and Judah. The superpower during this time is Persia, not the Babylonians, who were the ones who exiled the Jews, but the next major superpower were the Persians. They're the ones who are now in control. And events in the book of Esther, again, take place in Persia during the 5th century, probably more specifically around the time period of 486 BC to 465 BC, during the reign of King Xerxes, or as we're going to learn in chapter 1, verse 1, he's also referred to as King Assuerus. Okay? Another background information regarding the book of Esther is that if you look at the entire book, which again, we're not going to be looking at the entire book, you'll notice that, or you won't notice, I should say, that God's name is never specifically used in the book of Esther. There's never a specific mentioning of God's name. But that doesn't mean that God is not evident in the book of Esther. He is. He's the one who's, you could say, is controlling or providentially in control, allowing events to happen, dictating events to happen, or you could say, not to happen. Similar to we've seen in the book of Ruth, where God's name is specifically mentioned, but it's clear that events or circumstances happen, and they don't just randomly happen, but I believe they are God's providence or plan. And it's similar, just like in the book of Esther. Even though God's name is not specifically used in the book of Esther, I would say it's clear that God is the one who is orchestrating or in control of events. It is his plan. It is his purpose. He is providentially orchestrating, allowing events to happen, or you could say not to happen. So again, in your Bibles, let's see the first D, or the first quality which Esther displays. And that's the D of being discerning, or you could also say being prudent or having prudence. We're going to be looking at chapter 2, verse 10, verse 15, and verse 20 of chapter 2. And also, we're going to be looking at chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. So let me read as you're turning to those passages. Chapter 2, verse 10 says that Esther had not made known her people or kindred. She's a Jew, but she hadn't broadcast it to other people. For Mordecai is her uncle, you could say her advisor, had commanded her not to make it known. And then in chapter 2, verse 15, skip down a bit to verse 15. It says that, I'm also reading from the ESV translation. When the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her, has his own daughter. So Mordecai is kind of an uncle figure to her. Taking her as his own daughter to go to the king, she asked for nothing except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who had charge of the women, advised. Now Esther was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her. So not only does she take advice or caution, you could say, from Mordecai, but Haggai, who's the king's eunuch or in charge of the women in the king's court, also advises her about what to do, what not to do. Lastly, let's look at verse 20 in chapter 2. Esther had not made known her kindred or her people, as Mordecai had commanded her. For Esther obeyed Mordecai just as when she was brought up by him. Again, it's clear that Esther uses discretion or caution or listens to the advice of both Mordecai, right, and she also listened to the advice of Haggai, who is in charge of the king's women, you could say, a harem, for lack of a better phrase, right? She's listening to what they're telling her, what she's to do this or not to do this, right? She's exercising what I would consider discernment. Let's also look in chapter 4, verses 15 to 16. So chapter 4, verse 15 to 16. Not only does Esther recognize her need for discretion, not telling people that, hey, she's a Jew, because the Jews were definitely the minority in the country of Persia, right? So there would be some people who didn't take kindly to the Jewish people. So she doesn't go around broadcasting that she's Jewish. And she also listened to the advice of both Mordecai, her uncle, and the king's eunuch, who tells her what to do, what not to do. Chapter 4, verse 15 to 16 says this: Then Esther told them, again, we don't know the circumstances, or if you haven't read the book of Esther, I would say, we'll explore the circumstances a bit later. Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go gather all the Jews to be found in Susa, and hold a fast on my behalf, and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. So what's happened is that there's a threat to the Jews, Jewish people living in Persia. And Esther says, we're going to hold a fast because we're in this situation, this horrible situation. I don't want you to tell all the Jews to fast. But not only does she tell other people to fast, she herself will fast, right? And they're going to pray and then fast on her behalf, asking for wisdom, asking for support from other people. Again, there's this discernment or prudence which Esther exercises, listening to other people, listening to her advisor, whether it's Mordecai, whether it's Haggai, but also asking for advice, asking for support from other people, asking that her fellow Jews fast. And the reason why you fast is not just to lose weight. It's not a form of diet, but you're fasting to, in essence, remind yourself that you don't survive on physical food, but your survival as a believer of God is based on, you could say, spiritual food, your relationship with God, right? That's where your true essence is. It's not in physical comfort, physical food, but it's on your spiritual, if you will, your spiritual diet, right? Your relationship with God. And so when you're fasting, withholding physical food or drinks, you're reminding yourself that your true life is found spiritually in God. Okay, so that's the background of fasting. And Esther is asking that people fast. She's asking that other people fast on her behalf. Again, I would say that it's exercising discernment, prudence, and recognizing that you need help from other people. It's not just about you. It's not just about your own ability to just make decisions, make wise decisions, make good decisions. But it's recognizing that I need help. You need help from other people around you that are in your life. And I would say in particular, for other people who are older, who hopefully are wiser, who have more life experience than you do, and recognizing that they are in this position in your life to advise you, to give you counsel, to give you wisdom, discernment in what to do, what not to do. Not to say that everything that they say is always correct, but at least giving you a different perspective, right? A different point of view in how you should proceed. In my life, I believe I've mentioned that I've been fortunate to have a number of different people play the role of providing me discernment or wisdom or advice during the course of my life. One of the men in particular that I believe I've mentioned is named Carl Lee. Right? Carl, I first met when I had graduated from Berkeley, and I started to work in Oakland as a public accountant. And the church that I started attending, Carl was a member of this church. He is one of the church leaders. He and I got to know one another, even though I was, say, technically could have been his own child. He actually had children at that church that were essentially around my age. So technically, I could have been his child, his son. But that didn't stop Carl and I from becoming friends. Right? We would play tennis together. We would have dinner. He would actually invite me over to his house and his wife's house in Alameda, and I'd have dinner with them. And in many ways, shapes, or form, Carl provided a lot of wisdom, a lot of counsel to to me during the time that I was living in Oakland or in Alameda at the time. And it's not that Carl ever formally taught, said, okay, Kenny, pay attention because I'm going to tell you something that you're going to need to know or you should know. It wasn't in a formal classroom setting that Carl taught or provided wisdom or counsel or guidance to me. But it was just in the course of his living, his life, you know, what he said, what he didn't say, what he did, what he didn't do, spoke volumes about providing a lot of wisdom, a lot of just serving as an example for me. Right? And yeah, he would share, you can say, these nuggets of truth. But again, it wasn't this big speech, right? That just wasn't Carl's style. But I appreciate how I was able to gain a lot of wisdom through Carl, through an older person who was able to share their life experience with me, things that they had done well, things that they wish they could do differently, things if they were younger, they would do differently. I was able to gain a lot of wisdom, a lot of knowledge that if I didn't have Carl in my life, I think I may not have learned these things, or I would have learned them the hard way, right? So you could say he spared me from a lot of heartache or a lot of hurt. Are there people in your life right now who can provide you discernment, prudence, advice, counsel? Again, not to say that everything that they say we have to just blindly follow or everything is always 100% right. It may be right. It may not be right, but at least giving you a different perspective, a different point of view, right? From someone who's older in particular and been further along in life and had more life experience or has more life experience than you. For Esther, she has that discernment, right? She has that prudence, and it's because of people, in this case, whether it's her uncle, Mordecai, whether it's Hadai, she has people to provide her counsel. But not only that, does she recognize the need to exercise discretion. Again, they tell her not to reveal who she is, that she's a Jew. But she also recognizes the need for proper timing or appropriate circumstances. Let's look at chapter 5 of the book of Esther. So move to the chapter 5, and we're going to be reading verses 1 to 4. Verses 1 to 4, it says this: that on the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace in front of the king's quarter. While the king was sitting on his royal throne inside the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace. And when the king saw Queen Esther, she's been promoted now to queen, standing in the court, she won favor in his sight, and he held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter, and the king said to her, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given to you, even half to the half of my kingdom." And Esther said, "If it pleases the king, let the king and Haman come today to a feast that I have prepared for the king." Let's also look at the continuation in verses 5 to 8. Then the king said, "Bring Haman quickly so that we may do as Esther has asked." So the king and Haman came to the feast that Esther had prepared. And as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king said to Esther, "What is it you wish? It shall be granted to you. And what is your request? Even to half of my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled." Then Esther answered, "My wish and my request is this: if I found favor in the sight of the king, and if it pleases the king to grant my wish and to fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come to the feast that I will prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king has said." Esther exercises what I would describe as good timing or the appropriate circumstances. So I don't know if you caught it or it's clear that in this passage that we just read or looked at, that Esther has two opportunities to make a request known to the king. What's happened is that the Jews, there's an edict or there's a law saying that, hey, all the Jews in the land of Persia, you're going to be killed, right? You're going to die. Right? And Esther's just found out, or Mordecai told her about this law. And he's told, hey, go to the king and get him to change this law. Esther approaches the king. And in verses 1 to 5, she says to the king, hey, king, can you come to this dinner or this meal that I'm preparing for you and Haman? Haman's the one who's initiated this law, this edict against the Jews, right? And the king says, okay, fine. Right? Then at that meal that takes place, either later that day or another day, the king says, hey, Esther, what is it you wanted to ask me? And Esther says, you know what, king? I'm going to prepare you another meal the next day. And so come back the next day, and then I'll tell you. And initially, you might think that, hey, Esther, you know, you wanted to ask the king about saving the Jews, removing or reversing this edict that's been passed by Haman. And you've had two opportunities to speak to the king. And both of them, you whiffed. Or I should say, both of them, you said, hey, you know, I don't want to tell you right now. I'll tell you later on. Why? Now, maybe it's because due to Esther just having cold feet, because she knows that, first of all, she's not supposed to approach the king without being summoned by the king, right? And so if you do something that's contrary to what's acceptable, you're running the risk of being killed, right? So maybe she's getting cold feet. Yeah, maybe she's backing out, getting cowardly. That could be a possibility. But I would argue that she recognizes the importance of timing, right? The importance of appropriate circumstances. In a way, she's kind of piquing the king's interest, right? She's getting him to think, wow, this must be really important for Esther to tell me to wait, right? To be delaying. It's not because she's scared. Well, she probably is scared, right? She's probably worried. But I would argue that it's more than just being scared, allowing her fear to dictate what she says, but recognizing that there's an appropriate time, there's an appropriate place to say what she has to say. My wife knows that oftentimes when I come home from work, the church office, so this is, of course, before shelter in place took place. When I would come home from the church office, I'd be exhausted. I'd be tired. Not so much in a physical sense, but often not in a mental sense, right? Perhaps even in a spiritual sense, because I've been thinking a lot, planning a lot, right? It may not be in a physical sense, right? But still, that takes a lot out of a person, at least out of me. So I may not be in the most upbeat, the most receptive, let's put it that way, demeanor when I get home. And so she knows that if I'm going to ask Kenny about something or bring it to his attention, particularly if it's something that may not be enjoyable or may not be readily well received by him, I should tell him a bit after he gets home. After he's had a chance to change into something more comfortable in terms of clothes, maybe had a drink of water or something that he enjoys, maybe after he sat down for a few minutes, rather than asking him right as soon as he opens the door. Discretion, recognizing that there's an appropriate time, or I should say a better time and circumstance to do something. Esther, I would argue, recognizes that. She's not just waiting because she's got cold feet or she wants to just put it off, but she's recognizing that, hey, there's a better circumstance for me to ask this of the king. For many of us, perhaps we need to recognize that the importance of the appropriate time, the appropriate place, asking for support from other people, prayer support, wisdom, and knowing how to proceed, what to say, what not to say, and also recognizing that there's a better time, there's an appropriate time to do these things. Perhaps we're in a situation that we're facing where we need to be willing to exercise these discretion, right? Receive help from other people. Better timing, better circumstances. In addition to discernment or prudence, you could say, there's also a display of daring, right? Or you could say passion that Esther displays. You could say the second D that Esther displays is daringness. Are willing to dare. Let's look at chapter 4, verse 11. Chapter 4, verse, actually 10 to 11. Okay. Then Esther spoke to Hadad and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner courts without being called, there is but one law to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come in to the king for 30 days. Again, we read this earlier, but it's important to recognize the backstory that Esther realizes that, hey, she hasn't been called to the king's to have audience with the king for 30 days. And more than likely, she may not be called for a while. She's kind of been put on the back burner. And she recognizes that to go to the king without being summoned is under the penalty of death. She recognizes the danger and the uncertainty that awaits her. But yet, go down to verse 15. In spite of the danger, in spite of the uncertainty, in spite of the risk, this is what Esther does. Then Esther, in verse 15, told them to apply to Mordecai. Go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa, and hold a fast on my BF. Again, we've read this before, but it's worth repeating. Do not eat or drink for 3 days and three nights. She's asking again for support, prayer support by her fellow Jews. I and my young women will fast as you do also. And she herself includes herself in this fast. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. In spite of the uncertainty, in spite of the danger, in spite of the risk that Esther faces by going to the king, unannounced, uninvited, she is willing to take that, in a sense, chance, that risk, to step out despite not knowing exactly how things are going to play out. She is willing to dare. You could say to be passionate in her convictions, despite the risk, despite the uncertainties, she is willing to step out. For you, in your circumstance, in your situation, there may not be it may not involve life or death. Hopefully it doesn't involve literal life or death. But yet, the circumstance of the situation that you're facing may feel like it's life and death. The uncertainty, not knowing what will happen, not knowing how it will play out, feels like a life and death situation. And you could, in some way, shape, or form, empathize or imagine yourself in Esther's shoes as she's facing this dilemma of whether or not to go to the king, knowing that her life is literally on the line. Again, we may not be facing that exact same situation, but you could say that there's some similarities to the what's called the parable of the Good Samaritan. The parable of the Good Samaritan. Now, hopefully you're aware of this parable. You're familiar with this parable. What had happened was that, if you're not familiar with it, the backstory is that there's this guy who gets robbed on his way to Jerusalem, and he's lying on the side of the road. He's been beaten up. He's been stripped, and it's kind of left for dead on the side of the road. And he's a Jewish guy, okay? And so a Levite and a priest both see this guy lying on the road, and both of them do nothing, right? They actually go to the other side of the road to avoid any contact with him, right? And it's this Samaritan person, the Samaritan man, meaning that he's not fully Jewish, right? Samaria at that point was used to be, you could say, the northern kingdom of or Israel, right? But that kingdom, the northern kingdom, had been conquered by the Assyrians, right? And so the people of that region were no longer fully Jewish. They had been intermingled, or you could say intermixed, with different ethnic groups, Gentiles, and over the years had become what's now known as, or was known during that time as, the Samaritan people, which they were partially Jews, but they were also partially Gentiles. And because of that, many of the purely Jewish people of Judah didn't take too kindly to the Samaritans, actually looked down on the Samaritans. But again, back to that story, back to that parable, the Samaritan has compassion on this person that's been beaten up, right? Left to die on the side of the road. In fact, takes him in, provides, heals up his wounds. He provides actually money for him to stay at this place and to get better. And he's the one who actually cares for this man who's been beaten, right? And he, again, he's a Samaritan. He's not a Jew. I would argue that there's a great risk that the Samaritan takes in interacting with this Jew. He's not sure why he's on the side of the road. I mean, he didn't witness him being robbed, or more than likely, he didn't witness them being robbed. He has no idea who he is, and yet he's willing to take a risk and actually not only bandage his wound, but pay for him to get better at this inn that he brings him to. For you, again, you may not be in a literal life and death situation. Hopefully you're not facing that, but the circumstances, the difficulties that you're facing may feel like it. Maybe it's economic uncertainty. Maybe it's relational uncertainty. Maybe it is a health uncertainty. In spite of the risk or danger or the uncertainty that you may face, will you still be daring for God? Will you still be willing to step out in spite of the uncertainty that you may face? As God directs you, as God leads you, as God guides you, just like with Esther, that God was using her, that God, that Mordecai even says that, hey, you know, perhaps you're in this position because God has called you to it. And that's actually the last D that we're going to look at this morning. That's the D of destiny, or a sense of destiny. You could also say providence, in God being in control of all things. There's a sense of destiny. In back in chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, again, because of time, sorry, we're not going to be reading these verses, but in chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, as well as chapter 2, verses 8 to 9, and chapter 2, verse 17. Let me give you a quick background of what's gone on. The queen before Esther, she kind of ticks off the king, right? And the king says, or king's advice, get rid of this queen because she's essentially said no to you, right? She's rebuffed you, right? She's rebuked you, essentially. And so we can't have that in the kingdom. Or you can't have that, right? Because then all the women are going to rise up against their husband and reject them and say no to them. So you got to set an example. So he replaces that queen. And he replaces her with Esther. Esther is just in the right place at the right time, right? And so she's brought in to become the new queen. Again, there's this sense of destiny. Things that just don't happen out of sheer luck, out of randomness, out of, you know, like it's a one in a million chance, and Esther just happens to get lucky. There is a sense of destiny, and specifically in chapter 4, verses 12 to 14. Again, we read that earlier, but let me go back and read it again. Chapter 4, verse 12 to 14, where it's very clear, I would argue, that this is, Esther is destined for this. This is part of God's provision and providence. Chapter 4, verse 12. And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. Again, Esther is told them that, hey, you know, it's not such a good idea to approach the king because, you know, I haven't been called to come to the king. And so I'm literally risking my life. Verse 13, the Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than the other Jews. Hey, you know, Esther, just because you're queen, don't think that that's going to keep you safe. Verse 14, for if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. You know, if you don't step up, Esther, God will use someone else, something else, some other circumstance to deliver, to rescue the Jews, right? If you don't step up, if you say no, you know, okay, God will choose someone else. God will use some other circumstance, right? But then he goes on, says, and who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Mordecai goes on and says, you know, there's a possibility, there's a probability, there's a certainty that God has actually placed you in this position as queen. Not for your own good, not so that you could be in this position for your own benefit, but so that you could be a blessing to other people, that you could be God's instrument of salvation for the Jewish people at this time. That's why God has placed you in this position. A sense of, you could say, destiny, a sense of providence that goes beyond just mere circumstance, just mere luck. One of the books that I read, or you could say a commentary that I read, in preparation for this message, describes this situation as this. The author says, in a crisis situation such as this, there is no neutral position. Failure to decide brings personal loss and misses the opportunity to to fulfill God's purpose. In other words, again, there's no being neutral during World War II. There's no being a Switzerland, right? You're either on the Allied side or you're on the Axis side, right? You can't just say, oh, we're just going to be on the sidelines and just watch the action. In a crisis situation, you either say yes or no. There's no maybe. Okay, maybe there is, I should say, in the sense that you haven't decided, right? You're in the process of deciding. But you can't just say, I'm just not going to decide. I'm just going to sit here neutral. In a crisis situation, there's no such thing as a neutral position. Failure to decide brings both personal loss and misses the opportunity to fulfill God's purpose. The author goes on and says this, in God's providence, each person has a unique task. Each person has a role to play, especially in a crisis situation. We can't opt out, or if you opt out, you're going to miss an opportunity for God to use you, to God to bless you, and to make you a blessing for other people and for God's glory. A sense of destiny is so important to have, but it's not just destiny in and of itself. You may know that I'm a big Star Wars fan. I love Star Wars. I grew up watching Star Wars, not just on tape. This is before the day of videotapes and CDs and Blu-ray players and everything. This is back in the day where if you wanted to watch a movie, you went to the movie theater, right? So one of the films that I loved is Star Wars. And the second, the sequel, was called Empire Strikes Back, which in many ways shapes the form. I would argue is a better film than the original Star Wars. I know that sounds blasphemous to some people, but I would say that The Empire Strikes Back is actually a better film. But anyway, the end of the movie, Darth Vader, who's the big bad villain of Star Wars, has been fighting Luke Skywalker's the hero, and he has defeated Luke Skywalker in their personal duel or their battle. Darth Vader is actually revealed to Luke Skywalker that he's his father, he's his dad, right? Up to this point, his true identity has been unknown, right? And you can imagine Luke's definitely not too happy in finding out that Darth Vader is his father. But, again, the end of the movie, Darth Vader says to Luke, join me, right? And we can rule the galaxy as father and son. It is your destiny. Right? In other words, you're destined to rule with me, Luke. And we're going to rule the galaxy as now father and son. Hey, this, you're destined to this. This is providence, right? This is clear that you're to do that. And for half a second in the film, it looks as if Luke really considers and thinks, and that appeals to him about, hey, yeah, I get a chance to rule with my dad, right? And we're going to be rulers of the galaxy together, right? But then it's clear that Luke comes to senses and realizes that, hey, dad says, this is my destiny, but I don't believe that this is my destiny. And so Luke jumps off. I believe he's on a bridge or on a skywalk, and he jumps off and plunging to what looks like his death. He doesn't die, okay? But he recognizes that that's not his destiny. And as we've talked about these three Ds, discernment, daring, destiny, it's important to recognize that you cannot just have one D and one D only. That I would actually argue that all three Ds, discernment, daring, destiny, are needed or required, need to be in conjunction with one another. One over the other is not enough. Again, going back to Star Wars, destiny. Darth Vader says, hey, it's your destiny, Luke, to rule with me. If Luke believed that, only destiny. He may have joined Darth Vader, and the galaxy would have been in big trouble. But he recognizes through discernment that that's not the true destiny for him. And he also recognizes daring to then sacrifice himself by jumping off the bridge, right? That's required, that's needed in order to avoid this quote-unquote destiny that Darth Vader has offered him. Again, exercising discernment, it's important, but also being willing to exercise daringness. There may be things that we may need to do, God may need call us to do, that seems risky, a lot of sacrifice. But also to have a sense of destiny, that this is God's providence. We're not just doing this randomly, just because it feels like a good thing. Discernment, daring, destiny, all three of them work together, are needed. And perhaps for some of us, we are in a position that we need to allow both discernment, daring, and destiny to work together in our decisions that we're faced with, choices that we're in the process of making or we're facing. Discernment, is this wise? Is this a good thing? Should I move? Should I not move? When should I move? Where should I move? Why should I move? Daring, being willing to step out, being willing to say no, being willing to say yes. That takes daring, courage. Destiny, having a sense of realizing that there is more at stake than just my immediate satisfaction, my immediate safety. What happens to me over the next day, over the next week? This has long-term effects, right? Years, decades, not just myself, but for other people. Discernment, daring, destiny. Maybe there are one D in particular that we're recognizing, that we've recognized that we're kind of missing. We're skipping over. It's needed in our decision making. Who are people around you that can help you, that can provide guidance, that could provide prayer support, that could provide someone to provide us wisdom in knowing what to do, someone to say yes or no, that sounds good, maybe you should wait, at least a different perspective, or maybe turn it around, that we could provide direction or discernment or wisdom too. Let me pray for us and then we'll close today's message. God, again, we recognize that in our life and our life circumstances that there are many things that confuse us. You know, for sure, the virus, the coronavirus, the wildfires that are happening, economic uncertainty, relational uncertainty, health uncertainties, all these things, Lord, are confusing. Make us worried, Lord. But God, again, I pray that we would not only exercise discernment in being wise with our choices, but also we do need to be daring, willing to take risk, even though we may not have all the answers, or we may not have all our T's crossed and I's dotted, Lord. Have a sense of destiny, of providence, that you are the one in control, Lord. We may not be able to see the big picture, but we can trust that you do, Lord. That there is more to life than just the immediate, just the here and now. God, give us a greater vision, Lord. Not just for us, but really for your glory. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, go out and have a blessed day. And I pray that you would continue to look to the Lord in all things, not so much for your good, but for his glory.